tendons involved there. My ribs are sore from Nick elbowing me through the Bible class this morning. Aren't you going to get in on this? Aren't you going to get in on this discussion? Yeah, I'm getting in on it tonight. So I figured I would just let everybody else have their peace this morning. Topic that's near and dear to me, that list of the lost in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Few things that I wanted to say about it tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And like I said, my first point here is the list of the lost. I thought Jim did a wonderful job this morning as a lead into these powerful verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's a key phrase. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, contextually speaking, I think the first thing that we ought to keep in mind is exactly contextually what Paul had in mind there. Brethren suing brethren, taking matters that the church ought to be able to settle before the unrighteous courts. And of course, the key phrase that gets my attention, because nobody ever wants to think that way, is in, I was on the wrong page there. Verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Now, that's the part that gets my attention, is in verse the end of verse 7 there, because he's asking us to accept what every fiber in our being tells us I shouldn't accept. He's asking us to accept that even if your case is right, even if you're legitimately being defrauded by your brethren, yeah, let it go. Man, I'm an American. I have rights. And that's kind of the way we're brought up. And Christianity tells you there are a number of times in a number of places where we ought to be able to surrender our rights, storing up our treasures in heaven. And oh, by the way, the brother that is defrauding us, preaching a powerful lesson to him about you value these things so much, guess what? Even though I know my case is right, you go ahead. You have the money. You have the property. You have whatever the issue is. You go ahead and have it. Enjoy it. Spend it wisely, as Jim said this morning, because guess what? Those things in the grand scheme of things doesn't matter to me. I'm storing up my treasures in heaven, and I'm okay with being defrauded. That goes against just about everything that we believe in. We want our rights. We deserve them. It's not fair in one sense of the word. But contextually speaking, as Paul launches into verse 9, contextually speaking, the covetous, the idolaters, and the thieves are what the Corinthian brethren at that point in time are really guilty of, as considering what he's just talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. The people who have, let's assume there was a real defraud case, that somebody really did defraud somebody else. Somebody really was innocent and somebody took advantage of him. The guilty party is most certainly covetous. According to Paul in Colossians chapter 3, that makes him an idolater and it also makes him a thief. So you're not guilty of just one sin or two sins, you're guilty of three sins. So the guilty party here at Corinth stood in need of repentance. And the other thing I notice is the innocent party. He's just been commanded to let yourself be defrauded. What does that mean? It means he's in need of repentance too. Why? Because he's placed too much value on earthly treasures. And he's made earthly... We got a little ringing going on here. I think they're going to try to fix it. But he's placed a little too much value on earthly treasures. And he ought to be willing to let them go. And that was a little more difficult. But by the same token, I think that brethren stands in need of repentance for that very reason. Is that what it is? I don't. Thank you. Thank you. I forget to turn it on from time to time. It's not you, Ben. It's me. What was that announcement Travis made about speaking up so people can hear? Apologize, Ben. I apologize to everybody. But the other thing about this list that I like is twofold tonight, and I'm going to get into both of them. Number one, what I love about this list, fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals are on the same plane. And I think we need to embrace maybe it's not the right word, but I think we need to understand that in the world that we live in today. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals are in the same list. And I think one of the problems is the world would like to separate that list. And sometimes we act like that list is separated. Verse 11, some of the Corinthian brethren were guilty of those sins. However, there's reason for rejoicing. They had repented. Therefore, they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. But they were certainly guilty of those sins before the gospel came along to help them to see their hopeless condition before repentance. Now, we hadn't gotten there yet, but when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul discusses the topic of marriage, the reason why that's important to this discussion is because Paul tells us that all three classes of sexual sinners have the same answer. If you have problems in that area, guess what? After repentance, there is a solution. But the solution applies to fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals alike. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2? Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, why are those two passages so important to me with the world that we live in? I get tired of the it's not fair argument. No, it is fair. Every single person walking on planet Earth is in the same category. They just don't want to be in the same category. That's why there's always in the homosexual community a need to separate the sins. No, the sins are collectively wrong and an affront to God. All of us are in the same boat. All of us have the same solution. All three, which, by the way, makes it equal. When the homosexual says it's not fair, no, it is fair. You are obligated to live by the same principles I am obligated to live by, the same principles that the single man or woman is obligated to live by. We already have equality. All three are supposed to practice sexual restraint. And this is why I love the homosexual being classified with the fornicator. Let's leave the adulterer out for 1 second. Why is the homosexual being classified with the fornicator so important? Because we as Christians, do we not tell the single person, I don't care how much desire you have, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 is your solution. But Mike, I'm not married. Well, guess what? God has placed sexual restraint on you until you are married. You come to the homosexual, and it's the same thing. You have to practice sexual restraint until what? Until if you're a man, you find a wife, or until if you're a woman, you find a husband. That is equal. They don't want to look at it as equal, but it most certainly is equal. The fornicator is supposed to practice sexual restraint, and the homosexual is supposed to practice sexual restraint. Homosexual is to practice no more than the single person is supposed to practice, which is absolute equality. The sin of the married person is that he already has the proper outlet, but insists on more that is due him. The point being that we are all on the same footing. Have you ever thought about the folly of same-sex marriage? Paul was talking about something a little different, but I think his words apply to this argument. In Romans chapter 10, listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Well, first of all, premillennialists, what's that tell you about Israel? in their current state, they're not saved. Why? Because they're rejecting Christ. And until you accept Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. But my heart's desire is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. He gives them applause for having a proper zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't understand who God is. And by that I mean you've rejected his son. If you've rejected the Christ that you've been waiting for 1,500 years since the law of Moses came to him, here he is, and you've rejected him. So you may have a zeal for God, but it's certainly not according to knowledge. Christians interpret the Old Testament better than any Jew ever thought about doing it. One of these days, I'm going down to a Jewish synagogue. If I get a chance to speak, I'm going to. Because I understand the book of Isaiah better than they do. And that's what Paul is saying. I've been telling you what Isaiah said ever since I've been preaching the gospel. You got a zeal for God, but it's certainly not according to knowledge. But then he says this, and this is what I think applies to the homosexual argument. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, this is what I mean. We are all on equal footing. Every last person is told to practice sexual restraint. The married man, the single man, and the person with homosexual tendencies. They're all supposed to practice sexual restraint. Well, what's the homosexual argument? It's not fair. I don't want a wife. I want a husband. That's where my desire is. And that's why I think Romans 10 helps us to understand the folly of their argument. What are they saying? What they're saying is, I don't like the sexual restraints that God has placed on us. So I'm going to cast them off. But what is marriage? Sexual restraint. That's two people, whether we're talking same-sex marriage or somebody that gets married in the Lord, as Paul will say. That is sexual restraint. I vow for the rest of my life that those thoughts and those intimacies will be practiced with you and you alone. Do you see how the homosexual is playing God? I do not like God's sexual restraints, but I'm willing to place them on you. Well, if I'm the homosexual partner, and I'll never be, but if I'm the homosexual partner, you know what my argument is? Well, why can't I play the field? Your whole argument is based on I have desires that God won't let me act on. Well, if I'm married to the homosexual and that's his argument, then my argument is, why do I have to stay faithful to you? I have desires that you won't let me act on. The homosexual is throwing God's restraints out, injecting his own restraints in. He's playing God. When he already, in the name of it's not fair, when in fact, and in reality, it is already a fair playing field for all of us. No, by the way, I make a joke of it. But here's one of the things I think we forget, and we'll get into it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when we get there. Intimacy is work. You ever thought about this? You know what's one of the disturbing things about the homosexual? Who defines themselves by their intimacy or their intimate tendencies? I'm trying to use delicate language here. Who defines themselves by that? Have you ever walked into a room of people and said, hey, my name's Mike, by the way, I'm heterosexual? We don't even talk like that. They define themselves by their sexual desires. Let that sink in for a moment. You don't know anything about me, but the very first thing I need you to know about me is my intimate desires. We don't talk like that. There's a reason why Paul called it unnatural in Romans chapter 1. It's not natural to have that much emphasis placed on that part of your life. It's out of proportion. And it's not how God's people would be thinking. It's an important part of life, but it's not the most important part of life that which you should define yourself by. And by the way, what do I mean by intimacy is hard work? When we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, remember what Paul told us. Husbands, you're not the authority of your body. Your wife is. Wives, you're not the authority of your body. Your husband is. What is Paul teaching us there? He's teaching us the same thing that Jesus taught, that Paul quoted in the book of Acts that we don't find recorded. Remember what Paul said, that Jesus said that we don't find anywhere in the Scripture? He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. One of the major mistakes people make with intimacy is thinking that it's something I'm supposed to get. No. It is a gift you are supposed to give. And unfortunately, in the homosexual community, because it's something I'm supposed to get, and I don't want the restraints that God has placed on me, it's gone horribly off track. But that's the folly of same-sex marriage. From the Christian point of view, we already have equal rights. What they really want is special rights. They're never going to call it that. But as we've said, we were talking last week about the wiles of Satan. One of the things he does is redefine things. In the name of special rights, they label it equal rights. No, you already have equal rights. What you're really after is special rights. So as a Christian, I recognize that it's special rights. And not only am I a Christian, but I'm also an American and I can vote. And so whenever the issue comes up, you know why I vote no? Same-sex marriage? You know why I vote no? Two reasons. Number one, because I love you. And I can't in good conscience vote and open up the door so that you can throw your soul away. Now, why is it important that we remember that? Because I speak to an awful lot of Christians when this issue comes up, and that's not why they're against it. They're against it because I'm offended. They're against it because that's repulsive. They're against it because I just can't believe anybody thinks that way. I don't even want to be in the same room with them. And such were some of you. How do you think Paul got through to them? He got through to them by letting them know that he does love them and he cares about their soul. I vote no on same-sex marriage, not because it repulses me. I vote no on same-sex marriage because I love you. And I cannot vote yes and watch you throw your soul away. And also, as a Christian who knows the Old Testament, I believe Solomon was right when he said it's righteousness that exalts a nation. And sin is a reproach to any people. Now, that's how I look at it as a Christian. But there's a little more to it than that. We need to be careful when we start opposing things in the world. Drop back to 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep, verse 9, I'm sorry. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now let's just take the covetous, extortioners, and idolaters out because we're talking about sexual immorality right now. I'll read it again without those words to keep it simple. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexual immoral people of the world, with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner. No, not to even eat with such a person. Paul is drawing a sharp contrast between how we treat the world and how we treat brethren for the same sin. And we always need to keep that in mind. Who am I dealing with right now? The church we judge. The world, we don't. We let God be the judge when it comes to the world. Now, that has implications with the world that we live in. What's Paul actually saying here? But what does he mean by you'd need to go out of the world? It'd be impossible to do business if you had to know everything about the person you're doing business with, whether you agree with their views or not. We wouldn't be able to conduct ourselves. I had a friend that proudly posted on Facebook one day that he canceled his membership at Planet Fitness.
He canceled his membership at Planet Fitness because he doesn't like their views on transgenderism. But you know, he posted the next day. Him and his son at Disney World. Disney World has a gay day every summer. You guys like your Ford? By the way, everybody, if you're driving a Ford, you need to get rid of it. I read an article several years ago. I imagine it's still true. But if a homosexual employee at Ford has a live-in partner, their live-in partner can use their insurance. So get rid of your Ford. You think a baker from Colorado needed to understand that you don't need to judge the world? I understand, by the way, I respect his conscientious view. I do not want to make a same-sex wedding cake. But these are the words I would like to preach to him right here. Why? Because his business has taken a beating for something he didn't need to do. You don't need to judge these people. They are throwing their souls away. They're doing a good job of it. And they are not willing to repent of their sins. You don't have to like it to do business with them. And part of the problem we get into is when we want to take a stand. I was at a college class one day, and the teacher read me the riot act for the pants I had on. Well, after she was done telling me why she didn't support the company that made the pants I was wearing, I agreed with her. But I'm leaving class thinking, man, do I have to do my homework on every single purchase I ever make, find out who the company is and what they stand for before I can make a purchase? No, I don't. I don't judge the world. God judges the world. And one of the reasons why I do have business in the world is because we are trying to save them. And by the way, I love the Hebrew writer for saying Christianity is just better. I'm the only person who's ever had this thought, to my knowledge. I imagine somebody's had the thought, but I've never heard it expressed. But I'll express it. You know what I like to do sometimes? The old angel and devil. Now, when I'm listening to the devil, you know what I like to do sometimes? I'd like to find a baker in a Jewish or a Muslim community and make him bake me a cake that says Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, that's me being sarcastic. I would never do that. You know why? Because that's not how you convert people. You provoke them to wrath when you oppose them for their beliefs and their outlooks on life. And so I think this is part of the implications of what Paul said, why we don't judge the world. And such were some of you. You were washed, sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are trying to save them through love and acceptance. Judging them stirs up wrath and pushes them further away. And what's also frustrating when I watch brethren sometimes, the way they react to the homosexual situation is, you don't react that same way when we're talking about a drunkard in your own family. I treat the homosexual community like I treat a drunkard in my own family. How do I treat a drunkard in my own family? I love you, but this has got to stop. Now, there's a point in time where I'm still in fellowship with you as far as, you know, I support you, but you need to get help. There may come a day when this has gone on so long that I cannot be with you. I heard a father say this to a son one time. Son, I want you to know that I love you, always will. Talking to his drunkard son. But if this is the best you can do, please don't come around here anymore. It hurts too much to watch you. Please don't come around here anymore. And by the way, that illustration answers another question I hear from time to time. Is God's love conditional or unconditional? Well, God has an unconditional love for his creation. But here are the conditions if you want to be saved. What did that father tell his son? I love you, I always will. But if you want to come in this house, here's the conditions. Sober up. That young man knew that his father loved him, but he also knew that his father was demanding repentance in the area of drunkenness. I treat the homosexual community the same way. I love you. Always will. But that behavior will cost you your soul. Don't expect me to vote yes on same-sex marriage because I love you too much to do that to you. And speaking of the drunkard, a couple things I'd like to say tonight. First of all, there is a time to drink. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. What do we learn from that passage? Some medicinal and value. Another passage I don't hear quoted very often from the Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 6. The writer in Proverbs said, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. So I think it has more than a medicinal purpose. I think there's a time, probably at the end of life or in very dire sickness, when it's encouraged. But not drunkenness. But use as a medicinal purpose for the body, but sometimes also for the spirit, for the difficulties that sometimes life places us in. But of course, that always opens up the door to the idea of moderate drinking. A few things I would say about that. And that's why Nick was telling me, you're going to get in on this tonight? No. Here's where I'm getting in on it. The dangers of moderate drinking. First of all, there's no good stories in the Bible with anybody getting drinking. Show me a good story in the Bible that has a good ending. Noah got drunk, son embarrassed him. God placed a curse on Canaan. I believe Nadab and Abihu were drinking. You read Leviticus chapter 10, they did offer strange fire before the Lord, but the very first command he gives after that is no strong drink, intoxicating beverage when you come to the house of the Lord so that you may be able to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. I think they were drinking. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, just before he saw the handwriting on the wall, what did he see? Or what did he do? He got drunk. Lot fathered two children by his own children. There just are no good stories in the Bible. And that ought to tell us something, that wine truly is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and those who are led astray by it are certainly not wise. The danger we face that you have to be careful of. Be wary anytime you are the doctor, the pharmacist, and the patient. You place yourself in a dangerous position. I'll make my own diagnosis, I'll administer the medicine, and I'll enjoy the medicine. If that's the position you're in, you're on dangerous ground right there, and you need to be careful. You know, I heard this morning, people, you know, it wouldn't be a problem. People just knew when to say when. I understand that. I understand why somebody would say that and personally thinking that way. But here's the problem. Some people don't know when to say when. They've proven it. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They don't know when to say when. And so that's one of the dangers that we get into is we live in a world full of people who truly cannot say enough is enough. And we ought to care about those people because drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Alcoholics cannot have one safely. We had a couple of sayings in AA that I think are appropriate that a lot of people that struggle with drink need to hear. You know what one of them is? When you're standing on a railroad track and you get run over by a train, it's not the caboose that killed you. It's the engine. Now, for some people, that's just silliness. What in the world does that mean? That's profound wisdom. You know why that's profound wisdom? Because most people that have a drinking problem are trying to control their drinking. They can't. It is the first drink that gets them drunk. No, it's not. It's the 21st drink. No, it isn't. It's the first drink that's getting you drunk. You got a 15-year track record of proving you don't know how to say when. So don't open the door up. Here's another one. When a cucumber becomes a pickle, it can never be a cucumber again. I don't care how much time between you and your last drink. If you are susceptible to alcohol, If you would call yourself an alcoholic, I don't care how much time has expired between your last drink and today, it's that first drink that opens up the door to the misery you know is coming while you try to control yourself. And you've had a 15, 20-year experiment that you never can control yourself, which is why abstinence is the only solution for people in that category, because they cannot control themselves. You know, there's a passage in Hebrews that I think kind of applies to this. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." And here's the key phrase. "And the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know, one of the problems that we have when it comes to any sin, really, but tonight we're looking at alcohol. One of the problems that comes when Christians start bandying about any sin is we're not all susceptible to the same sin. I don't, for the life of me, understand why anybody gambles. I went to High Line once before I became Christian. I came within an eyelash of winning the trifecta. Lost it on the last point of the game. That was the last time I gambled. You know why? It just stinks. I was within an eyelash of being a thousandaire. I ain't never gambling again. This stinks. There's no susceptibility for me. But I know people that have lost homes, that have lost families, because for some reason that addiction overpowers them and they can't stop themselves. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it isn't real to them, which is one of the reasons we need love and understanding. Not everybody's susceptible to alcohol, and that's part of the problem. Is people who aren't particularly susceptible to alcohol are infuriated. I drive past the same bar on the way home from work to my wife every day that you seem to stop at and can't leave. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with him is that he is peculiarly susceptible to alcohol in a way you don't understand. And oh, by the way, thanks be to God you don't understand it. I hope you never do understand it for your benefit of your own soul. One of the things I like to tell people that drink too much, alcoholics, I'm going to steal your naivete. That sounds kind of that seems paradoxical. Who drinks in naivete? The alcoholic. You know why the alcoholic drinks in naivete? Because he is trying to control it, and he naively thinks he can. By the time I'm done with you, I'm going to smash the illusion that you ever had control or ever will have control. That it is the first drink that's been getting you drunk all these years. You know what I can't stand to hear from people? Well, he's not drinking as much as he used to drink. That is Satan setting you up for the big fall. He can't drink safely any amount, anywhere, anytime. And all he is doing is setting up the illusion that somehow he's gained some sort of control, which he does not have and never will have. If he's drinking, I'm praying for him, because there's a disaster coming. I had a debate one time with an alcoholic. Their literature does actually say this. It says alcoholics have lost the power of choice. And I had a debate with one. He was mad at me. "Mike, alcoholics have lost the power of choice." You know what I said to him? "Then why are you sober? If you've lost the power of choice and you got sober, isn't it because you made a decision to get sober?" Yeah, but here's where we sometimes, I think, because we don't understand the problem, really sometimes get in the way. Of course they haven't lost the choice. But it sure looks like they have from their perspective. They are literally drinking against their will. Why? Because they naively picked up the first one thinking they could control it. And alcohol consumed them. They thought they were drinking. Turns out Satan was drinking them. Paul alludes to it. Romans chapter 7, verse 17, verse 20, he says the same thing twice. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I naively thought I could practice control, and now I can't stop myself. And I literally feel like I've lost the power of choice, which is why, you know, if you are one of those people that has a beer occasionally, I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 17. If you have faith to God, have it to yourself and to God. There are some things we don't need to tell people. And there are some things people don't need to see. I like Daddy's illustration this morning. Even if you've controlled all, you've been moderately drinking for 20 years, nobody who's susceptible to alcohol needs to see you standing there with a beer can. You are endangering him because he looks at you and he says, well, he's able to drink a beer and walk away from it. I should be able to. And the next thing you know, he's in the hospital and we're all praying for him. And the next thing you know, he's dead. And drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Alcohol is a dangerous minefield. And I agree with Jim, the Bible does not condemn drinking. In fact, there's a couple of places where it is appropriate to have a drink. But be careful who you tell that to. If you are one of those people, there are some things I think it'd be best if we knew it's a time to keep silent. This isn't a time to speak. There are too many people in our communities that are losing their lives and their souls because of drink. If we have anybody here tonight, there may be somebody here tonight that's been struggling with that themselves. All kinds of sins we can be struggling with. It's not the only sin, but it's the one we chose to speak about tonight. But if anybody has a besetting sin that so easily ensnares them, perhaps you need the prayers of the church and we'll help you. If there's anybody here tonight that's never been baptized for the remission of sins, we will baptize you tonight, add you to the Lord's church where you can lean on us if you're not strong in some areas until you do become strong. But if you need to answer the call of the gospel, why don't you come forward as we sing the song of invitation.